Good morning, everyone. Welcome, welcome to those who've joined us online. Today is a great day to worship the Lord. But then again, so is every day. It's a great day to be together, though. You know, I think among the traditions of our culture, there is probably not a more glowing inaccuracy than the error that stands out every time I see a manger scene on somebody's lawn. Oh, you know, there's the three wise men, the Holy Family, usually a couple of animals, maybe a camel. I've seen cows. I don't think they had cows in Israel at the time. But with or without the stable, the three wise men are there with the Holy Family, and they've come to worship the newborn king bearing gifts. The coming of the Magi, the three wise men, according to tradition, is certainly inspiring to think that people would travel such great distances to find someone who was born to be a king, and then they brought him such expensive gifts. And it was long before he was ever coronated or anointed. They gave Jesus some of the most expensive gifts that at his age could not have possibly been appreciated for the value they had. And though many of the details concerning the Magi are unknown, there's a lot of background information that can be gleaned from the scriptures as well as extra biblical sources. Well, the Magi are mentioned in other places. Now, we don't know exactly where the wise men came from. We don't know how they knew the time when Jesus was going to be born. We don't even know how they understood that the person that they found in that stable was actually the right Jesus, because there were lots of Jesuses at the time. We can only speculate why they chose gold and frankincense and myrrh as gifts to give to the one who would become the Lord of all. The biblical narrative in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, however, is less speculative, as it states in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born, who has been born, king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now sadly, foreigners knew more about Jesus than the king of Israel did. He had to go and ask the high priest, who had to consult the prophets. Herod's ignorance seems to have been passed down through the ages, because much of what we know today, or I should say much of what we think we know today, about the birth of Jesus actually has come down as legends that originated in the Middle Ages. Legends from that time period say that the Magi were kings from other nations, or at least one nation. And one legend says that there were only three wise men, even naming them as Caspar and Belteshazzar and Melchior. Now, there are a few legitimate facts about the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. And though we're not told how many there were, nor are we told their names, we're not even told their means of transportation, or even the specific countries that they came from, the fact that they came from the east is plain in the scripture. And in that time period, during the days of the Roman Empire, that would suggest that the Magi came from Parthia, and therefore would have been in a priestly class. The Magi were a group well known in history and first appeared in the 7th century before Christ. They were a tribe within the nation of the Medes and lived in far eastern Mesopotamia. That would have placed them in the area where Abraham grew up. They would have been there where in the area of the cities where Abraham grew up in Ur, land of Chaldee. And the title Magi actually came from an association with a priestly class that was hereditary. It was passed down throughout the generations of the Medes. And that priestly class had developed very keen skills in astronomy. Surprisingly, they had a sacrificial system that closely resembled that was used among the Israelites, that was given to Moses by God at Mount Sinai. And if I was given to speculation, it wouldn't be hard for me to connect their religion, the religion of the Magi, with the religion of Abraham, for they shared so many commonalities in the worship of Jehovah God. Because of their combined knowledge, because of the Magi's combined knowledge of science and agriculture and mathematics and history, and their religious and political influence, not just among the Medes, but in many cultures beyond them, the Magi became a prominent and powerful group of advisors to kings of worldwide empires. You can even read about them in the Bible, as Daniel and other Hebrews had been taken to Babylon. And after Babylon fell, the Magi served as advisors in the Medo-Persian Empire. History reveals that there was never a Persian person who was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi, for the Magi were the teachers of those who would become the kings of the Medes. Now, any potential king had to be approved and crowned by the Magi. During the Persian Empire, the Magi held tight control over both legislative as well as judicial processes throughout that empire. And you can note in Esther chapter 1 and verse 13, that during the reign of Median and Persian kings, the king said to the wise men, would you like to know what word that comes from? That's a Hebrew word, magos. And in Greek, the magi was a transliterated word referring to the very same class of people. They understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice. Now, according to Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 3, the chief of the Babylonian Magi, his name was Nergal-Sarnezer, he was with Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of the Babylonian armies, when Jerusalem was being attacked by Babylon. In the days of the Babylonian Empire, when thousands of Israelites had been taken hostage to Babylon to make sure that the peace was kept, it's likely that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as other Hebrew captives, were among that same group of Magi as they went through training in the Babylonian Empire. It might have even been the Magi that was training these Hebrews. But Daniel certainly earned the respect of the Magi after saving their hides when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and the wise men weren't able to interpret the dream. And though the Bible doesn't say it, I think Daniel may have been the one to introduce to the Magi the messianic prophecies. Not just his own, but that of Isaiah and the other Hebrew scriptures. And so it quite possibly could have been that the entire cohort of the Magi, who had been looking for the arrival of the Son of God, all traveled together on the road to go to Bethlehem to visit Jesus. Historical records show the anticipation of the Magi. When they visited Jesus, there had been this growing and widespread anticipation of the coming of a great king. Suetonius, he was a Roman historian who lived at the same time. He once said, at the time, that just before Jesus was born, that there had spread over all the Orient, and he was speaking about the eastern half of the Roman Empire, an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Interestingly enough, it was Julius Caesar that decided to take the title Son of God in Latin to try and make people think that he was the one that had come in fulfillment of the prophecies. But the account of Suetonius was not an isolated report about the expectation of a coming new king. There was another Roman historian named Tacitus, and he said that there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. Now, there was a third historian that sounded out on this anticipation. He was a Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus, captured in battle by the Roman general Vespasian, and thus he became Vespasian's personal historian. And one of the books that Flavius Josephus wrote was called The Jewish Wars. And in that book, he spoke about, at the time of Christ's birth, the Jews believed that one from their own country would soon become ruler of the habitable earth. Even without the prophet Daniel, even without the Hebrew prophecies, the Magi could have easily assumed from contemporary knowledge that there was somebody going to be born in the land of Israel that would become the leader of the entire world. But how did they know that the appearance of a particular star meant that the king had been born? Or how did they know that if they followed that star, that they would come to the place where the Savior had been born? Well, that star didn't have to be a giant fireball in the sky, bigger than our sun, and thus affecting the entire planet. Both the Hebrew word for star as well as the Greek word meant both literal or figurative stars, and it represented any great brilliance or radiance. And the appearance of the star over Bethlehem could have easily been what we would commonly refer to as a comet. Very early in the Old Testament, there were prophecies about the Messiah that stated that a star shall come from Jacob. Now, that's all the way back in the writings of Moses in Numbers chapter 24. And at the end of the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 as the bright and morning star. It was surely the glory of God, blazing in all of its glory. That was the meaning intended for those who sought the light of the gospel. The Magi in the East had to have been told that if they followed the star, they'd come to the place where the newborn king lie. And they had to have been told that that star would guide them to the place where the Savior lived. But when they arrived, it wasn't at the manger. It was in a house where the Son of God and his family lived. And yet, when you see those mangers out on the lawn, there's the three wise men with the babe still lying in the feed box. That's not exactly how it happened in the Bible. But I don't find it hard to believe that God could send a light that was as brilliant as a star without the terrible consequences that would result if a star were actually so close to a planet. The Shekinah glory of God had formerly stood over the temple in Jerusalem, just as the Shekinah glory of God stood over Bethlehem, just as centuries before, when the glory of God shone in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later in the temple in Jerusalem. You remember the pillar of fire that gave light to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, but darkness over Egypt. Only the eyes of the Magi were opened to see God's great light pointing to the place where they would find the Son of God. And with that divine knowledge, the Magi went on a mission to ingratiate themselves to the future king, not only by worshiping him, but also by offering gifts of extremely high value. I'd like to tell you a little about the gifts that they brought. The gifts of the Magi indicate the value they placed on the one to whom they were giving them. It's true, these valuable items were regular gifts offered to honor a king or to some deity. In the ancient world, gold as a precious mineral and frankincense as perfume or incense, myrrh as an anointing oil. In fact, these three things were among the gifts that had been given to other regents in ancient times. According to some historical documents, King Seleucus, who reigned over the Seleucid Empire in 243, once offered gold, an enormous amount of gold, to Apollo in the temple in Miletus. The book of Isaiah, when describing Jerusalem's glorious restoration, tells of nations and kings who would bring such gifts to proclaim praise to the Lord. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 60, where in verse 6 you'll see that the multitude of camels shall cover thee, and dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. They shall all come from Sheba, and they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim praises to the Lord. Well, I don't know if it was the Magi that fulfilled that prophecy, but they certainly came to bring those gifts to the king who would restore Israel. You see, when the Magi came bearing their gifts to praise and honor the king that was born according to prophecy, they gave presents to the one who would not just restore Israel, but would also save Israel from their sins and save the entire world from their sins, and then lead them as their God-appointed king. So when the Magi arrived, Matthew says they presented Jesus with gold. It was a gift suitable for kings, since Jesus had not yet been anointed or coronated. The gift would seem to have been prophetic of who Jesus would become. The wise men recognized that this baby who had been born in a feed box was no ordinary baby. This was the child who would become the divine king, the one appointed by God to rule over the whole world. And now Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The wise men did not cuddle him, nor did they play games with him. Instead, they bowed their knees in reverence to him, and then they presented to him frankincense, a white resin that comes from the Boswellia tree in the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. By making incisions in the bark of the tree, the sap can be drained and then cooked down, and it becomes an extremely fragrant aroma when it's burned. It was therefore used in worship, in the burning of incense, and even in the temple. It was burnt as incense, as a pleasant aroma offered to God. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34, the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onchia and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. Frankincense was therefore used by the priest to offer incense as a sacrifice to God. Perhaps the Magi recognized that Jesus would also become a priest as well as a king. After all, that had been the tradition among the Medes. And yet Jesus was not in the tribe of Levi, from where the priest under the law had come, and yet he was able to become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the eternal temple in the heavens. High priest in the heavenly temple, he was indeed our mediator and priest to God, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The prophecy of the Magi's gift came true when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God to become our eternal intercessor. The third gift that the wise men gave to the Son of God was a valuable gum-like substance called myrrh. It was principally used to embalm the dead. Now stop and think about the significance of this gift. Why would anyone bring a child something that would be used to embalm a corpse? He had just started his life. The Magi must have known something about the baby's future. Could it be that they knew this little one that was born for a purpose would have to die in order to accomplish his purpose? Myrrh was also used as a narcotic to dull pain. And when Jesus was being crucified, he was offered a drink that included myrrh. According to Mark chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, it tells us that they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. There, upon that cross, instead of drinking the myrrh to numb his pain, Jesus took all of the punishment that was being put on him, even tasting death for every man. Instead of drinking the myrrh, it was used in preparation in his burial. But it wasn't the myrrh that was given to him by the Magi. In John's account, in John chapter 19, the Bible tells us that Nicodemus brought myrrh that would be applied to Jesus' body when it was placed in the tomb. There you have it. Three gifts brought by Magi that were given to Jesus that were in so many ways prophetic about his life. The Magi were indeed wise men, for they traveled such great distances to seek out Jesus and to offer gifts that were exceptionally valuable. Will we be likewise and give gifts to our King? Let me read a text for you that reflects on the lives of early Christians when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Christians in the 2 Corinthian letter in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Read this way. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, the historical backdrop for what the Apostle Paul was writing about was a terrible famine that had affected a large part of the world. And there were a lot of Christians there who were suffering terribly. Besides the famine, their primary source of relief that would have been in Jerusalem, it had been cut off, for the chief priest in Jerusalem considered Christians to be heretics and therefore would not help anyone with the treasury that the that had been kept in the Jewish temple. Paul had previously instructed the Christians in Corinth to take up a collection every first day of the week for the saints who lived in the famine-struck area. When he arrived, he'd pick up what had been collected and carry it to the saints that were in need. Paul told the Christians in Corinth that brethren in other places that were suffering could be helped by the collection that was being taken up by Christians in other places. So the Macedonian Christians, even in spite of their poverty, were willing to go with a little bit less so that Christians in other places could be assisted. And though the Macedonian Christians didn't have much, they were generous with what they had. In the very next verse, the Apostle Paul says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Now, you might be wondering how it was possible for them to go beyond their means. I think that means they actually deprived themselves of necessities of life for a time in order to give something to others who were even more destitute. I suppose the application for our time is that maybe we should skip that $5 coffee drink and just have a regular coffee so that we'll have something extra to give to others who are in need. Now, I don't think we'll starve to death if we skip that $5 coffee drink. Maybe there are other sacrifices, though, that we could make that would be a little more painful so that we might have the joy that we could give to others who are in need. And maybe we don't know who they are right now. Maybe we don't even know where they live yet. But if we wait until we hear about Christians in need somewhere, whether it be Ukraine or Haiti or India, or maybe even among some here in Illinois, if we haven't prepared ahead of time, we won't be prepared when the time comes for the need to be addressed. That's why the Apostle Paul gave order to the churches of Galatia that upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store as God has prospered. And that's why we should give as we have opportunity each first day of the week. But if there's a time when we know that we'll be gone, we can always write a check or contribute when we return, or even do it early in anticipation of being gone from our congregation. But look at what the Christians in Macedonia did, which expresses the root cause for their generosity. They gave themselves to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. The Macedonian Christians exceeded the expectations of the apostle because they consecrated themselves first and completely to the work of God. They probably didn't give gold, frankincense, or myrrh. Maybe none of them were able to afford anything like that. But what they gave was honestly more valuable. They gave themselves to the Lord. And that's why they were able to share the little that they possessed. They understood the will of God such that they were diligent in the work of charity. They were able to be charitable because of the grace that God had bestowed upon them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, you'll read this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now this is the example that the Macedonian Christians followed. It's the example that every one of us should follow. The creator of the universe that owned everything was willing to give it all up, to come into this world as a little threadless baby boy, having virtually no possessions at all, not even the swaddling clothes on his back, and then giving it all up when he was nailed to the cross, when Roman soldiers took what little clothes he had left. He truly suffered poverty so that we might be rich. He gave up everything so that we could have everything in heaven. And just as the gifts of the Magi could be understood as prophetic of what was coming for Jesus, I can see how what Jesus offered on the cross was equally prophetic, and that we have become the fulfillment. For all who have been redeemed by God through the suffering of his Son upon the cross, so those who have been redeemed give themselves in service to the Almighty. They give themselves to one another in the service of God. They, as Christ sacrificed himself, sacrificed their own selves so that others might live too. Could it be that every gift that is ever given is saying something about the future? Have you ever wondered about that? Is the gift that you're going to give to someone this year going to say something about the future? When you give someone a gift, it often has a positive effect on the future relationship with the person to whom it was given. When Jesus gave himself on the cross to die for our sins, he fulfilled prophecy. And those prophetic words that were spoken about Jesus continue to be fulfilled every time a sinner repents and is saved by the grace of God. So giving ourselves to God is predictive about a positive future. For in giving ourselves, we work towards saving others as well. And by so doing, we save ourselves. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 25. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Magi gave up some rather valuable treasure when they went to visit the Son of God. The gold and frankincense and myrrh may have been the funds that enabled the family of Joseph and Mary and Jesus to travel all the way to Egypt and there take up a new trade to be able to sustain themselves until the death of Herod. So the giving by the Magi probably was, in a way, the salvation of Jesus and his family. But in also that prophetic gift pointed to the future salvation of the human race. For it was Jesus that survived the death of the innocents because of Herod's jealousy of trying to stamp out some perceived competitor to the throne of Israel. And yet Jesus survived so that he would be able to offer himself on the cross to save all of humankind. So let us give ourselves an allegiance to God. Let's give him our devotion. Let's offer him the gift of ourselves. And in so doing, we will worship him and give him from our material substance as we serve him, so that he will in turn pour out a blessing. And maybe that's the wrong way to say it. I don't believe that God pours out blessings upon us because of what we do. God is gracious toward us, even when we weren't so loving toward him. And yet he keeps pouring out blessings for us more than anything that we might have in the world. So will we receive the blessings that he continues to offer? He can give us the gift of forgiveness. He can lighten the burden of our sins that we've been carrying. He can give us peace, a peace that surpasses understanding. He can give us hope for eternity and a place in his family where there is support and love and encouragement and purpose. And as we are approaching a holiday when so many spend so much for temporal blessings, let's remember that the blessings that God has offered to us because of the blessing given to us through his Son, a priceless blessing, is not temporal, but is for all eternity. If your hope is not in eternity today, you can do something about it. The gift of God's Son makes it possible for everyone through faith and repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion into his name, being raised to walk a newness of life and having a hope that is beyond anything that this world can offer. And that is the offering that God gives to you today. And if you would receive it, and make an expression of your desire to do what God has instructed you to do. Take a step of faith today while we stand and while we sing a song of encouragement.